We continue our study in Mark, and this morning we'll be venturing on into chapter 7, and I don't know if we've been going quickly or slowly. We've jumped certain sections, but we've hit the major points and themes, and if you remember, the major point and theme that we hit regularly is that the good news is that the kingdom of God is here. That it's the kingdom of God that has come. That Jesus and John the Baptist earlier, now Jesus, as he continues to preach, it's about the good news of the kingdom of God being present. Not all future, but in the person of Jesus and the work and the ministry that he is doing, the kingdom of God is present. It's not, first and foremost, getting saved. It's not first and foremost staying clean. It's not first and foremost getting out of here. I mean, there is this way sometimes that Christianity can be encapsulated where it feels like the gospel, the good news is you can get saved and you can get out. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God coming. It's no less, as we've said, than forgiveness of sins. It's no less than restoration of humanity's connection with its Creator. But it's so much more because we were created to be about working God's creation and reflecting His glory back as we were a part of His kingdom and His creation. That's what Adam and Eve started to do. They got a little off track. And Jesus has now come to say the kingdom of God is going to be reestablished. Your calling as my people. And we've also talked about that, the fact that it's the kingdom is coming. Not a kingdom, but the kingdom. Israel was a kingdom, but now the kingdom of God is coming. So the article is important here. And then secondly, the Exodus is happening. There was an earlier Exodus, and it was an Exodus, and it was beautiful. It was Israel being brought out of Egypt, and it had all kinds of real and symbolic significance. But Jesus is reenacting the Exodus. We saw it last week as the people were out in the wilderness, 5,000 of them, and they were fed with a couple of pieces of bread and some fish. God providing for His people in the wilderness, and there was bounty left over, more than they had when they started. And so the Exodus, God, Jesus is calling us and His people to another Exodus. We're headed home. It's not that there isn't a home we're headed to. We are headed home. The Exodus has begun again. The great Exodus that will bring in every tribe and every nation. No longer just limited to one family, but all of the hopes and the promises made to Abraham that we will be a blessing to all people. That is coming to fruition. And as we read this morning in Hebrews, the law has come. Now, God gave the law on Sinai, that's true. But that law which we have always hoped and dreamed for, the law that is so amazingly treated in the 119th Psalm, and if you've read that Psalm, it talks about loving God's law and it being a joy and how on earth could you have that perception of the law when the law tells you everything you're doing wrong and hems you in and doesn't let you do what's fun and whatever other concepts we have about law? And yet God says, Jesus says, the law is coming, and we'll see it this morning, which is richer and more beautiful because I will write it on your very hearts. And it will transform you from the inside out. So this morning we're going to look at the nature or the revival of the beauty of God's law. But let's put the text in front of us. Mark 7, 1 through 13 this morning. Hear now God's word. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the market, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. He continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother should be put to death. Parents, you want me to read that again for the high school students gathered? Yeah, okay. We'll move on. We read that, right? But you say, I have high school students if you didn't know that. If you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and their mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we need your law written on our hearts, because in our minds it is a dangerous tool, both in condemning us and then our temptation to condemn others. Lord, show us this morning by your word how we have added to, changed, adopted that which is not true, that which is not designed for our life and our health. And Lord, even the words that are spoken this morning, if they are not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I live with four lawyers. They're all varying ages, but they are adept at all of the beauties of the nuances of rules and laws. There are some rules and laws that everybody, and not just my lawyers, but everybody, we have this tendency, okay, those laws I reject. I'm not going to follow those laws. And there's that direct confrontation with rules and authority. I'm not going to do it. And then there's another way in which the actual finest detail of any law is exceedingly important. Because if it wasn't broad enough to cover this potential exception to the rule, then that exception to the rule, real or perceived, will be argued with great vim and vigor. Because whatever rules or laws that were written down on the refrigerator or wherever place the rules are kept was not complete enough. We look for loopholes. We either reject or look for loopholes. We manipulate the law in a way to make it fit our own settings. We are, by nature, as human beings, inclined to do that. But it's not just the younger lawyers amongst us. I mean, let's face it, it is tax season. And so there are plenty of laws and rules. And in fact, half the fun of our tax code is it's designed for this very human tendency to find loopholes and exceptions and what is really tax law, but then people make vast amounts of money figuring out these huge codes that were all designed, on the one hand, at some point to raise revenue, but really, it's how do we save and protect our revenue? And the more money you have, the more you can find loopholes. But if everyone tries to find loopholes, right? It's not just the younger amongst us. We have a love-hate relationship with the law. On the one hand, we know that it guides us and it guards us, whether it's civil law or God's law. There is a certain reality where we know that it is good for other people to be following the law so that they don't mess with us. But on the other hand, when those laws are applied to us, it's hard. We look for those exceptions. We look for the loopholes. We as human beings have a love-hate relationship with rules and laws, and God's laws are no different. And what we see in our text this morning is the outworking of human beings wrestling with the fact that they're not terribly fond of God's laws. And we see two fundamental ways that human beings passive-aggressively try and get around God's law. First is fencing, adding to, protecting, getting far away from God's laws, feeling like we become even more religious. And Jesus deals with that. And then the other one is really a foil. It's like fencing, which was kind of awkward in my outline because it's fencing or it's fencing. But when you have a foil and you're basically the whole point of sword fighting, especially at sort of the nice Olympics, it's just light combat. You're sort of playing with the sword. You defend yourself. You twist around. It's a dance, and you try and use one sword against the other sword. And we do that in God's law. We try and find one rule to be a foil against another rule we're not terribly fond of. And so what we have here in the second part of our text is that thing exactly, where they've put one part of God's law, one part of the Bible, juxtaposed to another requirement of the Bible. So we'll look at those two this morning, the fencing of the law and using one law as a foil against another law to create a contradiction. And then the last, of course, is the freedom to love God's law. But first, fencing. Fencing is primarily about control and leverage. Fencing is primarily about control and leverage. You see, if we adopt God's law, His law of love, His law of directing us in His character and nature, we lose control. What the Pharisees have done in instituting extra rules and laws is that they've actually distanced themselves from the core and the heart of the matter of what God is doing when He tells us in His law what we were created to be. See, the law is about revealing our created nature as opposed to the corrupted nature. It's about removing that which is actually killing us so that we might be free from that which would be self-destructive and destructive to others. And so as we look at these additions to the law, what it becomes is a mode of control. We're now adding to it. Now we're in control of what the law says. And so it's no longer about appreciating what God gives us and accepting it with open arms and graciousness. Now it's about my hands being clean and washing myself. And so now even the very gifts that God gives me, I'm now adding to rules which now add control for me. I'm pure enough to receive these now. I've gone through this ritual where I am preparing myself. It becomes then also a way of being distinctive. Right? The Jewish folks found distinction in being the people who washed their hands, their pots and pans. For us today, that may seem very sort of, especially, you know, with flu season or whatever, we're all supposed to be washing regularly and putting sanitizer on. And there's the common sense side of this. And we're tempted sometimes to think that a lot of God's laws about cleanliness, which we actually know now, had some positive effects as far as our health. But that's not the nature of these rules. They say very specifically in the text, these are the rules of the elders. These were added to. You don't find these washing of pans and washing of hands in this way in the Old Testament. They're added to. This is a way that the Jewish folks could be distinct. It created an identity and extra laws. And of course it becomes a means of pride. So we're controlling because we're no longer dependent upon God's law. We've added to it. We've changed it. So we fence it. Now we're doing the things we can control. Well, how do you know your heart's clean? Well, I don't really think about my heart being clean, but I know that the outward symbol of that cleanliness is me washing my hands. So I don't have to worry about my heart. I'm going through the motions. I'm creating a distinct identity. I am separate from everybody else who doesn't wash their hands. Now I know why I'm better than you. Right? That's what it leads to. It leads inevitably to some measure of self-righteousness. I'm better. I'm cleaner. again, control and leverage, you see, how does this really work? It works because we don't have to do business with the real issues in our own hearts. The fencing of the law actually is not a way. Here's the counterintuitive. This is how slick sin really is in our own hearts. The fencing of the law doesn't actually keep you from breaking the law in the middle. It keeps you from having to do business with the law in the middle. If the requirement is for me to have a clean heart and to be righteous, but I know I can't do it, and I don't want to cede control to God, then I can fence myself away from that deeper issue by creating things I can do. I can wash my hands. It's not terribly hard to do. I didn't used to floss for years, and in the last 6 months, I have developed a flossing habit. And I feel pretty good about it, too. There are things that we can physically do. We can't. Religion is attractive because most religious requirements are drawn up on a level that we can actually achieve. I cannot eat, again, first century Jewish folk, not eating pork. And that was God's law, and he talks about that later. But cleanliness rites, those things that are in this text, God is going to even show how His Old Testament laws are bigger and richer now in Christ. But certainly those human laws, those things we create to create a distinction between us and the other, are really not your attempts to preserve God's law. They're really an attempt for you to stay as far away from it as possible. What does it look like today? Well, again, we want to be good people. Now, God wants us to be in fellowship and community with Him. He calls us to gather together as His people. We do it regularly on Sundays at 10 o'clock here at CVP. But we can take something like that and we can say, well, no, actually what's important is you attend church and you attend Bible study and you attend every time the church is open and you serve in this ministry. And we can create rules and laws that say, if I do these things, I am a good Christian. And we begin to check. So what is the proof of a good Christian? Well, a good Christian is a person who shows up when the doors are open. Now, whether or not the rest of the week there is even a vaguest hint of being loving or gracious or merciful or any other signs of life is immaterial, because what we said was a good Christian is a person who shows up to church on Sunday. We just fenced the law. We use something that in principle is a good thing. Again, washing your hands is not in principle a bad idea. But we raised it to the elevation of saying, this is what makes you a good Christian, a good religious person. Now, obviously, I'm for gathering together as God's people on Sunday morning. And sometimes we start a habit through an understanding that it is a discipline. But my hope for you, my prayer for all of us, is what worship becomes is a place of rest and renewal that we can't imagine missing, because God transforms us when we're together in a way He doesn't on His own. And so we come to worship to get and to give to one another, to get from God. Not to give to God our religious duty, because that ain't going to help. You're fencing. But see, the danger is if you come to worship saying, God, I lay myself open, I fall prostrate before You, I need You to lift me up, you're out of control. You're not in charge anymore. God's the one who's ministering to you in worship, and He may change things in your heart and in your life in the process of worship that you're not sure yet you want to have changed. So if you come in and it's a religious duty and you check your box, chances are you're not going to get changed, which is pretty safe. But you fenced yourself. You've taken a good thing and you've turned it into a fence to keep you out, as opposed to keeping you from actually breaking God's law. That's not the point at all. the more we fence, whatever that fence is for you, whatever religious duties you perform, whether it's something as noble as serving the poor. And again, let me be clear here. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is not a this is a human condition, not just something Christians do. Because quite honestly, there are a lot of things that even, you know, as human beings, you'll do a lot of things nice. Like if you've got anger issues, then you may be really hard to be, try really hard to be nice to a lot of people. But you're really not going to change your, you don't know how to change. You're afraid to change. You're afraid to, you don't even know what letting go of that root core of anger is. Or if you wrestle with selfishness, you may tend to want to maybe do some good works at a community kitchen to alleviate, but the idea that you could somehow be changed into really a more selfless person. You see, the human condition is the same, whether you're a believer wrestling with it in the context of grace, or whether you're someone who is wrestling with God is really there. We still all fence ourselves and try and do things to make ourselves feel better about who we are, because we're afraid if we open up the real can of worms inside our own hearts that we'll get lost, that we'll be crushed. So fencing actually keeps us away from the work of God as opposed to defending the work of God. Secondly, foil. Korban is a real idea. You find it a couple of times in Numbers and Leviticus, and it's once in Ezekiel. So the word is present, and the idea is present in Scripture. But again, in human ingenuity, it's been taken now and twisted in such a way, and the scholar, it was a great reading on this, the scholars are, basically what had happened, it's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. Think about this. It's brilliant. So here's how you do it. You declare that everything is for God. And let's say you get in a fight with mom and dad, okay? Because, you know, this is the context of children taking care of their parents. And so you say, "What? Well, no, I'm cutting you off. No more." And then like 3 months later, you and mom and dad reconcile. And you say, "Well, gosh, I don't want this to be korban anymore. I want to take care of mom and dad." Legally, you couldn't. Here's the interesting thing. Why? Because korban was a pledge to God. And so the brilliance of this whole thing, twisted, ugly, horrific, brilliance, be clear, I'm not really admiring it, is that because that vow was made to God, now you couldn't legally take care of your parents. Because a vow to a human is not as important as a vow to God. That's how tightly horrific the logic of Korban really was. The way it was being applied in the first and second century was so horrifically twisted that you could justify not even if you repented about wanting to care for your parents, you couldn't. Because the law courts of the Jewish temple would not allow you to reverse your commitment of korban. It was that tight. Putting one idea, one truth. It is beautiful to dedicate your things to God. If you are in a place or a season where you don't have other responsibilities, sure, there are contexts for it. In offering ourselves to God, all true. But the terror, I don't know how else to put it, the terror of a human heart's ability to twist that which is good into something which is far from good is exceptional. We are talented people. Talented people. Inside the church, we are talented. And we use one thing that God has done to protect us against doing something that we really don't want to do. Something we can accept so that we don't have to do something we don't want to do. What would that look like? Well, in our own circles, right theology. God encourages us to understand His Word and to perceive it and to understand it and to seek out truth. We can do that. But then when we begin to have disagreements with people on interpretations of texts that aren't quite as clear or applications of certain texts, and all of a sudden we forget 1 Corinthians 13, love always hopes. And we start assuming that the other person who disagrees with us theologically, that disagrees with us application, is probably trying to destroy the church and is from the devil. And all of a sudden our language just gets cranked up exponentially. And so we use one excuse, the truth of truth. But maybe it's hard for us to love people. Maybe it's hard for us to be generous to other people. And so we don't have to be generous to other people. We don't have to love other people because they're heretics. So I use one part of God's command to know His Word as an excuse not to do another part. Because let's face it, truth is more important than the peace of the church. No, it's not. We hold in tension the desire to see Christ's church at peace and pure. And at times that does mean that there's a little less peace, but other times there's got to be a little bit more peace, even if it's a little bit messy. Do we use one command as a foil against another? Don't condone sin. Well, we're told, be pure as I am pure, which is why I don't associate with people of that ilk. You know, what do I do? I'd like to have that young couple over that we just met to the house, but they're not married. They're just living together, and I don't want to condone their sin. But we're supposed to love and be in community with. Or somebody wrestling with sexual orientation, or someone who has come out of a lifestyle where it was a challenge. We know that it's not something that God designed somebody to be. That they have lived in the brokenness, that they're currently living in a lifestyle that is, but they're not aware of it yet. And speaking truth in love doesn't mean you just walk up to them and spout certain things off. So how do we come alongside? And we can say, well, I'm not condoning their sin, and I'm not going to condone their sin, therefore I can't have fellowship with them. That ain't working. That's using one law against another. And you can't read the Gospels and see what Jesus does and believe that condoning sin is sitting down and breaking bread with people or being their friends. Or ministering to them in their weakness or their point. Not everybody who Jesus heals makes a profession of faith. We've seen some great examples of it. Not all 5,000 people who got fed in the wilderness. Jesus extends mercy. He was not condoning their sin in doing so. You can't use one law, one part of God's against another. Being a good steward, which is a euphemism for not being generous. It shouldn't be. Being a good steward should be, how best can I maximize the gifts that God has given for the kingdom of God? Which is no less than taking care of one's family, but so much more. I mean, I don't know. It'd be interesting to see if somebody did the statistics, but I gotta believe that a significant portion of the world's wealth is contained in American Christian churches. It's sitting in the pews. We are a wealthy people, a part of the wealthiest nation, and by and large, American evangelicals in particular tend to be well-educated white people. There's a lot of cash. What are we doing with it? Again, that doesn't mean that we all start living austere lives and you can't buy a nice bottle of wine on occasion and enjoy it. Not talking about being ascetics. But are we being good stewards and getting the biggest bang for our buck? Or are we using being a good steward as a reason for keeping it in my hands where I know that it's safe and won't be poorly spent? According to my... I raise the question. We could go down through a number of lists. Number of things. Being a good parent. Being a good pastor and shepherd as an excuse for what? Sometimes with some pastors, not going out into the world and meeting the lost and modeling that. Sometimes it means not coming alongside those people that you know are in trouble. Because, well, don't judge unless you be judged. Okay, obviously a good warning. But that can't be used as an excuse for the leaders and the pastors and, quite frankly, the priesthood of all believers that sits gathered here together to not come alongside one another and say, my brother, my sister, I'm your friend, I've noticed this. If you keep going down that road, it will kill you. I've been down that road a long ways and it just about killed me. We can't use it as an excuse in our own fears not to come alongside. Not to be willing to, in the other context of being members of Christ's church, that terrifying text on the one hand that it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, submit one another to one another into the Lord. It's not easy to submit to you. I'm terrified that you don't know what's best for me. And what if you're just trying to fill me with your ideas of how I should be? But we can't use one law against another. Freedom. The law is freedom. How does the law become freedom? You know where this ends up. It ends up on the cross because the law of God was completely fulfilled by Christ on our behalf. Not the fencing of the law, but the weight and the content of the heart-changing reality of the law was put fully on Christ. And He succeeded, and yet He took your guilt and my failings where our hearts were unbending and stone-like. And His perfect heart took the weight of all of my failings. And He nailed it to the cross. And then He rose again on the third day in proof that that death was the death of death. That the weight of the law was completely removed. That I no longer have to fear that the business that God is going to do in my heart will kill me. It may be painful. I may be unnerved by it. I will certainly not be in control. But the heart that is being put into me is a live heart. I've become way too accustomed to the deadness in my own heart. And it scares me when something starts beating. Life can be scary. What's that feeling? What's that rush? That's life. And then the law becomes beautiful because it helps direct me and it challenges. Wisdom needs to be applied. What does generosity look like? What does being a good steward look like? What does it mean to not condone and still reach out? But if we're doing that from a live heart, not trapped by the sin of fencing or of putting laws against each other, it becomes rich. It becomes a lively, exciting way of moving God's kingdom forward and saying, but I want to figure these out. For me, they're tension. For God, they're a beautiful whole. And I'm alive again. Because there's no condemnation for those in Christ. The law can only be freedom for me. It can only be freedom for all those who are in Christ. You don't need defense. You don't need to foil. But why? Well, because of what Hebrews said. He's going to write it on your new heart. It's going to come out of you naturally. It will become the nature of your being. God's promised to do that. He will do it.